parable that we're going to consider today is simple, it is short, it is found in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 28, where Jesus begins with this question. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for the great advance of the kingdom of God in our day. We thank you for the proclamation of Christ and him crucified. We pray that you would help us to be those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that you would now bless our reflections by the work of your Spirit. This we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. I grew up in the Northeast, mostly in New Jersey. Very glad to be back in the Northeast. Spent the middle third, roughly, of my life in Dallas, Texas. And I had the opportunity over that length of time and subsequently to observe a variety of cultural differences. One of the observations I made, and my apologies in advance to any Texans among us, I observed a lack of aesthetic beauty in North Texas. Everything was flat and hot and brown, and every house looked like everyone next to it. And I had a theory, because there's another observation I made. I made the observation that the Dallas really is a monument to consumption. The entire city has this feel about it of just getting more and more stuff. And so my theory, and I think it's a good theory, and I'd be interested in any other theories, I think that the consumption in the city of Dallas is related to that lack of aesthetic beauty. I think the fact that they don't have the rolling hills and the crashing waves and the cardinals feeding at the bird feeder in the middle of winter, all of that sort of conspires together to make them satisfy their need for aesthetic beauty by accumulating things. I also observed that people in Dallas are very friendly. So when I was out walking our dog, people would say, "Hi, how are you doing?" And I'd greet them back, whereas here in New England, people are staring at their shoes. And I kid you not, I could, if I walked around our neighborhood with our dog Oliver and never said a word to a neighbor, I don't think any one of them would say a word to me. Now, that's an exaggeration. There's some who will initiate conversation. But for the most part, people walk around the neighborhood, walk down the street, presumably walk across the campus, staring at their shoes. And they're kind of startled. I'll say to them, "Hey, how are you doing?" And they don't expect anything like that. And so there was this friendliness in Dallas that I have not experienced in New England. But with that friendliness, there's also kind of a veneer, isn't there? There's a veneer of gentility. There's this outward friendliness that does not necessarily correspond with an inward disposition that is favorable toward others. And I suppose there are trade-offs if you were to ask the question, which kind of culture would you rather live in? And for all I know, you might prefer to live in a culture where people are outwardly friendly and don't stare down at their shoes. You think that would be really nice. And I can see a case being made either way. You can probably suspect where my sentiments lie. But when these considerations of the outward veneer and what's actually going on in the heart move into the religious sphere, we have another issue altogether that is raised. It's the issue of hypocrisy. This phenomenon of this polished outward exterior that doesn't correspond to the reality that lies within. This difference between what one appears to be and what one actually is. Jesus was bringing his kingdom, the kingdom of his Father, into the world. And the more Jesus advanced the kingdom, the more he was faced with opposition. And as you will know, most of that opposition, much of that opposition, came from the religious people and from the religious leaders in particular, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders. So Jesus seeks to expose this hypocrisy, this opposition to him, by this very simple story of two sons. And you'll notice how deceptively simple this story is. It's about a man who had two sons, and he sends the first to work in the vineyard. The first son says, "No, I will not," but then eventually goes to work in the vineyard. The other son replies, "I go, I'll go, sir," but ends up not going. And the question is, which one did the will of the father? You'll notice that the idealized son is not offered as an option, because obviously the best of all possible combinations would be the son who says, "Yes, I will go," and actually goes. But we have to choose between these two. You might ask yourself, as a parent, which would you prefer? And imagine whatever chore you might want to imagine, emptying the dishwasher, cleaning the room, mowing the lawn, whatever it might be. Go and do your chores. And your son or your daughter says, "No, I don't want to." But then sometime later in the day, lo and behold, the dishwasher is empty, the room is clean, the lawn is mowed. My goodness, she actually went ahead and did it anyway. He did it. Versus the son or the daughter who says, "Oh, yes, father, yes, mother, I'd be glad to do whatever you want me to do," and then doesn't do it. Now, I don't know that there's an obvious answer to which is preferable of those two for a parent. Which would you rather have if you had to pick one? The mouthy, defiant child who eventually goes and does what you want them to do, or the child that is outwardly compliant but refuses to do what you've asked them to do. But if the question is more narrow, that is not what you would prefer, but which one ends up doing your will, it's clearly the mouthy one, the one who says, "No, I'm not going to do it," but empties the dishwasher later in the day, cleans the room, mows the lawn. If the question is, in this particular instance, which one did the will of his father, the answer, and the scribes and the elders know this, the answer is the first one does the will of the Father. Whereupon Jesus goes on to say that the tax collectors and the prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before you. The tax collectors and the prostitutes were at the very bottom of the social order. The case of prostitutes perhaps needs little by way of explanation. Sometimes people wonder about tax collectors, and they sort of equate their distaste for the Internal Revenue Service with tax collectors in the first century. Keep in mind that serving as a tax collector, working for the IRS, for example, is a perfectly honorable profession. But in the first century culture, tax collectors were viewed as, and they actually were, rapacious, they were thieves, they were dishonest. So they are grouped along with the prostitutes. And you can come up with your own modern-day equivalent. Maybe it would be drug dealers, prostitutes and drug dealers entering the kingdom of God before you. How did they enter the kingdom of God? They believed John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist came and prepared the way of the Lord. He said things like this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Behold the Lamb of God. These were the sorts of things that John the Baptist said. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes heard this. They were cut to the quick. They saw something of the mercy of God and this Redeemer who was coming, and they entered the kingdom of God. But not at first. Not at first. At first they said, I will not go. In this story, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are the first son. There's no hypocrisy on their part. They're not pretending to be something that they're not. They simply refuse to live according to the commandments of God. They refuse to honor God. They are open in their sin. And so the tax collectors and the prostitutes represent a great multitude of people. Whatever their faults may be, they're not hypocrites. They're not pretending to be something that they're not. They simply want nothing to do with the ways of the true and the living God, and they are symbolized by this first son. The religious leaders, on the other hand, are symbolized by the second son. They won't go. They refuse to enter the kingdom of God, but outwardly, they indicate that they will. So they are characterized by the trappings, the verbiage, the veneer, the exterior that bespeaks conformity to the ways of God, but in fact, they will not enter in. So Jesus is setting up this very simple comparison between these two sons, one son representing the people who initially refuse, but then enter in, others that say they will enter into the kingdom of God, but in fact refuse to do so. Now, while it is certainly not the main point of the parable, I do think we should notice here the great encouragement that Jesus gives in this story to the great sinners, sinners like prostitutes and tax collectors. You know, people are reluctant to enter the kingdom of God for all sorts of different reasons. People are reluctant to come to Christ in faith, to cast the weight of their soul upon him. But certainly one of the reasons people are reluctant to come to faith in Jesus Christ is because of their past. It's because of the things that they have done. And they imagine that there might have been a time long ago, earlier in life, before I did the things that I have done, when I might have been willing to come into the kingdom of God, but you know, so much has happened over the years. And you know, I know you think I'm a nice individual, a pleasant person to be around, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know the dark thoughts of my heart, but surely God knows. And it just, I don't know, it seems as if it would be inappropriate somehow for me to be a part of this community of believers. And sometimes the word that people use is they feel like they'd be hypocritical to be part of the kingdom of God, the sense that they just don't belong. Well, it's not hypocritical at all. Remember, hypocrisy is pretending to be something that you're not. But if you admit to what you've done in the past, if you admit to the darkness of your heart, you're not pretending to be something that you're not. You're being really perfectly honest with yourself, honest before God. You know, Jesus has always been just gladly willing to receive the greatest of sinners. John Newton was a slave trader. Jesus received him. The Apostle Paul spoke of himself as being the chief of sinners. He was a great persecutor of the church. Yet God gladly received him. Jesus made the point that this is exactly why he came into the world, is to save sinners. Big sinners, grievous sinners. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Just open invitation. What is it about your past that hinders you from coming to Christ? Sounds like it must be a pride thing, like you're worse than Paul, you're worse than John Newton, you're worse than all these other people I could trot out. You're probably somewhere in the middle, aren't you? Let's grant that you're not the worst person who's ever lived, but there are things you've done that are worse than that which other people have done. As sinners go throughout the history of the world, you're somewhere in the broad middle. No matter how bad those things are that you've done, no matter the darkness of your thoughts, you're somewhere in that broad middle. You're precisely the kind of person that Jesus came to rescue. However troubling your past is, it's not unique from God's perspective. It makes you a fit candidate for mercy, for redemption, for being welcomed into the kingdom of God. But clearly the main thrust of the parable is not so much in that direction. It's more angled against these second son kinds of people. Those who say, "I go, sir," but refuse to enter the kingdom of God. 2,000 years later, we're certainly in a very different context, but there are many points of contact. The kingdom of God continues to advance, and it's still very, very common for there to be an outward willingness to enter the kingdom of God, when in fact, in the heart, under the surface, there is refusal. I should make the point that we as a church, and especially as a Presbyterian church, we exercise the judgment of charity in terms of who we regard as believers in Christ. Whereas our brother Nathan, for example, when he recently joined the church, when Brett Jenkins and I interviewed him, you know, we asked about his faith in Christ, and when he gave a credible profession, we didn't sort of glare at him and say, "Are you sure? Prove it. How do we really know? Do you have references?" We didn't grill him. We exercised the judgment of charity. He gave a great and credible profession of faith. We welcomed him into this body of believers. We adopt, as many churches do, what B.B. Warfield called the common Protestant view of the church over against a Puritan view of the church. We are not interested in being really, 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 really sure who's a believer by taking your pulse and monitoring your activities and just doing everything we possibly can to make sure that someone who's not a true believer is a member of our church. No, we do our level best to exercise the judgment of charity, to give people the benefit of the doubt. If one makes a credible profession of faith, they are received into the church, no questions asked. I remember about 20 years ago, we were interviewing, I think Justin was about 10 at the time. We were interviewing a young man for a church membership, and we asked him about what he believed, and then we asked him if he had any questions of us, and he said, And remember, this kid's 10, give or take. He said, how do you know I'm not lying to you? And I should say, over 20 years later, this now older young man is a married father of five and walking with the Lord. But here he is, 10 years old. How do you know I'm not lying to you? And I think we answered somewhere along the lines of, well, we don't actually. We don't know your heart. We can't read your heart. We don't know for absolutely certain whether your confession of faith in Christ is from the heart. But we are taking you at your word. We are certainly encouraged by what your parents have to say about your faith in Christ. And because of that, we are welcoming you as a communicant member of the church. But in answer to your question, we don't know whether or not you're lying to us. It is possible that you are. But we are exercising the judgment of charity. So that's sort of how the Church of Jesus Christ is configured. It's exercising this judgment of charity, giving people the benefit of the doubt, receiving into our membership those who make a credible profession of faith. But because of that, there's always the danger, isn't there, that some will be like the second son. People who, in effect, say, I go, sir, but don't enter the kingdom of God. They say, I go, sir, in their church attendance, their church membership, their study, their service, their rising to sing, their bowing to pray, the company that they keep, the stances that they take. In so many ways, they say outwardly, I go, sir, I want to enter the kingdom of God. But in their heart of hearts, they do not go. Remember, Jesus had pointed words to say about religious hypocrisy in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. One of the older writers came up with the image of a snow-covered dunghill. A big pile of poop covered with freshly fallen snow. It looks so pure and clean on the outside, but inwardly, it is a different matter altogether. Do you perhaps say to the Lord himself, I go, sir. I believe I wish to unite with the body of Christ to do your will. But in fact, your heart remains unchanged. You know, I'm well aware of the fact that religious hypocrisy is no respecter of persons. That is, it affects all kinds of people at all stages of life. But I want, in particular, to impress this matter upon our young adults, our high school students, our college students. There is this danger, especially in this season of life, of mere outward conformity. Now, I understand perfectly well that these are also years for some of open rebellion, where you're wanting to distance yourself as far as possible from mom and dad and the institutions that you've grown up with. But also, in many cases, there is this pressure to meet the expectations of parents, of church leaders, of RUF leaders. Wherever you happen to find yourself, there's this pressure to conform, to say what others want to hear, to play a particular role, and so you do in an effort to fit in and not unnecessarily to cause trouble. But all the while, your heart remains unchanged. I've seen a lot over the years. I think back to the church that I served in Texas, and I can think of a number of young adults, you know, growing up in the church, going to a Christian school, and you know, they just knew all the right language. And they certainly had their parents fooled. They had most of the people in the church fooled, but it was evident to some of us anyway that they were flagrantly disobeying the Lord their God that they professed to love and serve. But again, they knew all the right language. They knew how to get along. They knew how to play the part, but very little evidence of actually having entered into the kingdom of God. I think back on my own coming to faith, and the organization Young Life was instrumental in my coming to faith in Christ, and I can still remember going to these weekly meetings, and for a certain segment of our high school, it was really a popular place to be. People wanted to gather together for Young Life, and there were snacks, and there was a talk, and there was laughter, and I recognized that some, of course, were there simply for the social dimension of it, but if my memory serves me correctly, there were a great many of those high school students who professed to be Christians. They professed to be followers of Christ. They weren't there just for the social dimension. They really professed to believe these things. And now I look 40 years later and I try to ask myself, where are these people now? Some of them have continued in the faith. Some are walking with God over 40 years later. But as I see in my mind's eye that gathering at Young Life, it seems to be that most who identified as Christians then have long since abandoned the faith now. You young adults need to be mindful of the fact that you ultimately stand before God. And you cannot fool God. You can fool your parents. You can fool the elders of the church. Some parents, of course, are easier to fool than others, and you make your own determinations. But God sees the heart. God knows for certain whether what you outwardly profess to be reflects the reality of the heart. You high school students, you college students, I make no apologies for making you uncomfortable, singling you out, because I know how easy it is to conform, how easy it is just to float through life from one season to the next without ever doing serious business with God. And surely we all have this in common, whether you're a young adult or middle-aged, young married, along in years. It is incumbent upon each of us to be honest and forthright in our engagement with God. And this, to be sure, this is more complex, and people have doubts, they have uncertainties. People might say, honestly, I don't know whether I'm really a believer or not. Well, be forthright about that. You know, there's no crime in saying to your parents, Mom and Dad, I just don't know if I really believe this. I'm not sure where I stand. That's sincere. That's honest. To have honest questions. There's no shame in that. the very least, it guards you against hypocrisy, pretending to be that which you are not. In this sincerity before God that we're all called upon to embody, there's a sense in which we are imitators of God. You ever think of God's sincerity? You know, we don't tend to think about God that way. We think about God's truthfulness, his veracity. But a dimension of that that's interesting to focus on is God as a sincere God. That what God appears to be on the outside, what he says, reflects what's going on in his heart. What if there were some great disconnect between the heart of God and what he does outwardly, what he says to us? How tragic that would be for God to say all that he has said, to do all that he has done, and for that not to reflect his heart. But God is no hypocrite. God has always spoken from his heart, acted from his heart. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you want to know what is on the heart of God? You want to know God's disposition toward you? Here's what God has to say. Here's what God thinks. Here's what God has done. Sent his own beloved Son on behalf of sinners. You're invited to the Lord's table if you are among those who profess faith in Christ. If you've been received as a member of the church, Trinity, or another, we invite you to partake of this grace of God, to enjoy this expression of his heart, that he loved you enough to have sent his Son to die for you. If you are not yet a believer, if you have led others to think that you're a believer, but in fact are not, we would certainly encourage you to do business with God, to be honest with God, to be mindful of the fact that God knows your heart. There's just no sense in seeking to flee from God, hide from God. Bring your questions before him. Bring your objections before him. As is appropriate, share your concerns with parents, with ministry leaders, with elders, whatever may help you be honest before God, wrestle with the questions that you have, that you may, in due course, be drawn into a genuine relationship with Christ. Let's together stand and sing of the confidence that we have in Christ's work on our behalf.